and you are our creator. And so we pray that you would teach us the only right attitude of the heart in light of how great you are and how small we are. That is humility and brokenness. We pray that you would teach us by your word. And we pray that you would cause us to pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that you must increase and we must decrease. We pray that as it is you who is both willing and working in our midst to conform us to the humility of Christ, that we would be full of fear and trembling before your awesome presence. And that the fruit of this humility would be first a united body of Christ, united in love for one another, united in love for you, and united in purpose, that the world might see us as lights in the midst of the darkness and come to know the Savior. We thank you for his humiliation, and we thank you for his exaltation. And we pray that as we think about these things and meditate on them together this evening, that you will bless us through your Spirit for the fruit of the gospel and the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. We're going to be talking about the humility of one another. And the purpose of these studies over these weeks has been to prepare us for the work ahead of us that we're kicking off in January for the home studies, evangelistically meeting in small groups to try to spread the gospel to our community here. And I think central to our ability to be able to succeed in that gospel work is humility. And specifically the humility that we have one toward another. But before we can talk about or think about what humility means in relationship to one another, I think that humility begins with our relationship and our thinking about God. And I was listening this week to a book on my iPod by Andrew Murray called Humility, and I'm going to send out after this through the men and women's email. You can listen to it in the 19th century English, or there's a more common English PDF that's out there. I'll send both out, and it's just phenomenal. We don't have a whole lot of time to go into. He thinks about humility from Genesis to Revelation. And it's beautiful. But in a nutshell, how he defines humility, and I have listed under number one here, is that humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God, where God is all and self is nothing. Humility is nothing but the simple and joyful consent of the creature to let God be all in all, in virtue of which the creature surrenders himself to God's working alone. So humility is not first and foremost about how we treat each other, but it's first and foremost how we stand before the living God. And this makes sense in all of the greatest pictures of humility that we have, especially in the Old Testament and then thrust forth into the New, which is, think about, for example, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 that Hyde read to us on Sunday. And this picture of God in just resplendent glory and holiness in his temple, seated on his throne. And what is the response of the righteous prophet Isaiah? I am a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. He falls down and cries out, woe is me, I ought to be destroyed. Even though by our standards, he would have every reason for boasting as a human being, standing in the presence of the holiness of God, he can do nothing but fall down in fear and trembling and repentance. The same idea with Job, a man who he says in the very beginning of the book, this is a righteous man. And so the whole purpose of his suffering is not because he's done anything to deserve it, but because on the one hand, God is proving Job's faithfulness. And on the other hand, God is proving to Job just how great he is, that he can take away all of these things from his life and yet leave Job to say, can you answer back to God? When you think about God as the mighty creator and the sustainer of life, the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, what can Job say? Nothing in the presence of God, but he falls down and repents in dust and ashes, even though he has nothing of which to repent for other than simply being a human being who by his very nature is proud. And so if we get nothing else out of this, I think what we have to see as we meditate on humility is that what we need most of all is not to just grit our teeth and decide to be humble. It's to see more of God, to see the greatness of God. And when we see his greatness, the only response, if the Spirit is living in us, is that we will be made smaller and smaller, and he will be made greater and greater in our eyes. And the fruit of that will overflow, and we will love and serve and regard ourselves as less than his other creatures, because he has chosen to die for them. But it begins with first being humbled before him, and then we can be humble before anyone. Second, I think we need to see that this is critical to what it means. Having, possessing, being humble is critical to being a member of the kingdom. It's not just a nice sort of add-on. It was fundamental to Jesus' ministry, his own life and death, as we're going to see in Philippians 2, but also what he demands of his disciples if they're going to enter into the kingdom. He says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verses, I think, 4 and 5 or 3 and 4, that it is those who are poor in spirit who will inherit the kingdom. It is the meek who will inherit the earth. And we understand that to mean it's not just the meek will get the earth and the poor in spirit will get the kingdom. And these are different things, but it's characteristics of kingdom people, of Christ followers. They are poor in spirit. They are meek. It's what defines us. Jesus said to the boastful Peter and to the other disciples in Mark chapter 8, if you want to come after me, you deny yourself, you take up your cross and you follow me. For he who seeks to gain his life will lose it. But he who loses his life, his self, that egocentric view of the world, he who loses that will gain eternal life. So there are no two ways to receive the kingdom or be a part of the kingdom people. It only and completely comes through humility, through recognizing our complete and utter dependence as we stand before this perfect and awesome and holy God. We need him. We need his grace. And if we're in that position, if we have received all that we have, where is room for boasting? We are no better than anyone else because we all come as debtors before the throne of God in his power and in his grace extended to us in Christ. And as we come that way, all as equals, as debtors dependent on him, that is our common bond of unity and of humility one toward another. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians. And the assignment that I was given was Philippians 2 and 1 Peter 5, the two primary verses that talk about humility one toward another. My father-in-law slash elder is gone, so I will do half of the assignment and try to get partial credit, I guess. There's just too much in Philippians 2 to even think about 1 Peter, but we covered that a couple weeks back, right? So we're good. So to start out with a bit of the context of Philippians before we jump into our main passage, which is going to be chapter 1, verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 18. That is, Paul is writing to a church that several years before he had helped plant. He did so in the midst of his own suffering, right? He was there, and before too long, he himself was thrown in jail. But in the midst of his persecution, he is singing the praises of the Lord. And so part of the people that he's writing to is the Philippian jailer and his family, who said, "What must I do to be saved?" and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, was baptized, and was saved. And so he's writing to a church that knows what it means to suffer, and who, from the very beginning, he says in chapter 1 and verse 5, I'm writing to thank my God in all my remembrance of you in view, verse 5, of your fellowship, of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So they understood from the very beginning that the reason why they exist as a church was not to just sit back and be the holy and the humble. That holiness and humility was to break out in the gospel going forth to the salvation of Philippian jailers and to Lydia outside the gates and to the whole of their city. They knew this was their gospel ground. This is why they existed. And so it was necessary that they function as a church for a common purpose, for the spreading of this gospel. The problem was within the church, as tends to happen when sinners come together and try to get along, is that often they don't. And the root of that problem is pride. And so I don't think this is the only thing. It's certainly not the only thing that he's addressing. Another one of the purposes of Philippians is to thank them for their participation by the gifts that they've given to him while he's been in jail, either in Rome or in Ephesus. We don't know. But they have been participating, but not to their full extent because of internal divisions within the body. And in chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1, we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." So part of the reason for writing Philippians is to encourage them in the midst of, as we're going to look at in just a bit, some external persecution, some external suffering that they were receiving for spreading this gospel. But part of that standing firm, central to that standing firm, is that they stand together, united. And so he says in verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord," is what my translation says. A better translation would be to be of the same mind in the Lord. And this idea of the same mind is repeated over and over and over again, especially in our passage that we're going to see in chapters 1 and 2. It's all about their mindset. It's all about how they think in the Lord, about each other, about those that are persecuting them, about the situation that they're in, the troubles that they're facing. How do they think? Because as goes their mind and their thinking, so will go their actions. So will go the whole future of the church, and this whole fellowship, this whole partnership in the gospel depends on their thinking. If they have Christ-centered thinking, then the gospel will go forth in power, fueled by a united and humble church. But if they are centered on themselves, they will spend so much time in division and fighting that the gospel won't go forth. It was interesting as I was studying through the book of Acts a month or so ago, that you look at the word, this conquering word that's overcoming imprisonment in the book of Philippians. It's transforming economies and cultures, and it is unstoppable as it goes forth, being fruitful and multiplying. But you know the times when it seems like the gospel is most in question? When there's infighting and hypocrisy in the church. When you come to Acts chapter 5 Ananias and Sapphira. Thank you. There we go. I should read it sometime. It'd be really good, I hear. I just listen to other people talk about it. But yeah, Ananias and Sapphira. And their hypocrisy leads to the Spirit having to discipline them immediately, lest it further corrupt like leaven through the body. And then later in, almost immediately after, in chapter 6, we see there's divisions within the church that some of the poor Hellenistic former Jews, now Christians, aren't being served. And so a deaconship needs to rise up to serve them, because there are factions and divisions and unserved people in the body. And every time you see, is the gospel going to go forth? Every time there's a pause, it's because, not because the enemies outside the church were too great, but because the church was bickering and grumbling and complaining against each other that the gospel didn't go out. And so I think that's exactly why Philippians is written. It seems like such a small thing. You're going to write this whole letter for Euodia and Syntyche. I mean, can't these two ladies figure it out? And Paul, you can focus on the more important things. And he's saying, I need to write a whole letter of the inspired scriptures. I don't know that he knew that he was writing that at the time. But you need, it's so fundamental that these little factions not continue to fester and grow, because they will be the thing that will prevent the gospel from conquering the world. And so he says in verse 2 again of chapter 4, "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade." Now who this is, we don't know, but he's speaking to an individual now. "True comrade, I ask you also to help these women who've shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So he says, you elect ones, you who are in that book of life, those who were, and the phrase is separated a bit here, but struggling together with me. We're going to see it again in our passage. You're striving together, like in an athletic competition or like in a war. You're all proceeding together. And you were doing that with me at one point, but now there's factions, there's divisions, there's infighting and grumbling against each other, and that ought not to be. Remember this fellowship of the gospel, this common partnership in the progress of the proclaiming of the gospel to the nations, and don't let this infighting destroy what God is doing. Instead, be of the same mind, because when you have that gospel-centered mindset all together, one can step on your toes, but when you're marching together and the front line is advancing in the battle, you don't care that they did, because you know you're all marching together in victory. But when you're inwardly focused and fighting against each other, that's when the soldiers defeat themselves and they don't conquer. So back to Philippians chapter 1 now. He begins in verses 1 through 11 by urging them, by telling them how he is giving thanks for their common participation with him and how he's praying for them that they will grow in true love and love for God and love for each other. And it begins with a knowledge of God. As they know God better in verse 9, they will love each other and love God more. And this will be in verse 11 to the glory and praise of God. So his goal in all of these things is God's praise. Then in verses 12 through 18, he begins to explain his own situation as he's writing in prison. But he says, look at my mindset. Even though I've been thrown in jail like he had been previously in Philippi, yet I don't lose heart. Instead, I rejoice because, first of all, he had the opportunity to share the gospel with the soldiers that were there. The Praetorian Guard got to hear the gospel. He was singing praises just like he had in Philippi. He knew that God was in control. And his mind was focused on, how can I use this? God's put me here for a reason. It's to share the gospel. And while he's been there, that's opened up the door for other people to go out and proclaim the gospel too. As they say, look at Paul being faithful. Why, we're going to be faithful and proclaim it too. Now, some did it out of love. Some did it out of envy. Some said, and exactly what was going on, we don't know. But you can imagine, hey, here's an open door. He thinks he's the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm going to go out and now I can get some of his turf. I'm going to be the first one to go there. And I'm really going to show Paul who's the great proclaimer of the gospel. How often does that happen when we're in ministry and we're serving and we say, I'm going to do it better than that guy. And we see him fail and it just proves how hardened our heart is when we want to see somebody else struggle so that we feel better about ourselves. And what does Paul say? He gets bitter and jealous about how people can have such a bad attitude. No, he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. I'm not all about turf wars. I'm all about the gospel. That was what is central to him. And then he explains that in the end of verse 18 through verse 26. What is at the core of his thinking? How can he respond in the midst of this suffering? Not with envy and jealousy and woe is me sort of feeling defeated, but instead saying the gospel's going forth and so I rejoice. It's verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's exactly what we just read as Andrew Murray's definition of humility. The displacement of self by the enthronement of God. It's not all about me and all about my situation and all about woe is me. It's all about Christ and his gospel. And if it's going forward, praise be to him. For me, my whole life, I already am dead to myself. So it's Christ who is living and moving and working through me. And for me to die is gain. And so he says, which is better? I don't know. I think for me, I will continue on in the flesh. Even though it's going to mean more suffering, he says, it's going to be for your benefit, Philippians. So he says, yes, it's going to be tough, but God has me here and I can rejoice in it because it'll be good for you, even though it's better for me to go to heaven. So what a picture of humility. I will suffer. I'll continue to be here in jail because, and I know God's got me here. And part of the reason is for you to be encouraged by my example. So I'll do it with joy. Because what's most important is not my ease, but the gospel in them and going out to the nations. And so that prepares us now for verse 27, when he's going to turn the knife on them now and say, okay, now you've seen my example. You've seen how I have embodied this humble mindset of Christ being what it means for me to live. And now he says, this is what it ought to mean for you. In verse 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, a better translation here instead of conduct would be act as citizens. It's from the word polis. So he's saying, act as citizens yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what's he saying? Now, you be good Texans or you be good Philippians and you walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Well, no, he doesn't specify what the citizenship is until we get to chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, while you are Philippians here on the earth and you've got a ministry to the Philippians, your true citizenship resides next to the Lord Jesus Christ, seated as Lord over heaven and earth. Your citizenship is a heavenly one, and you are people of heaven. And what is heaven supposed to look like? Well, it's a place of love and humility and mercy. And so you are our little outpost of what heaven is. When people ask, what does heaven look like? They should say, well, have you been to McKinney Bible Church? Because you can see that the characteristics of heavenly people there. And so he says, remember, act as citizens, as your, according to your heavenly citizenship, in a manner worthy of this gospel that is rich and powerful and life transforming. This gospel of Christ, live as citizens who have been made citizens by this powerful gospel. And then he goes on in the rest of verse 27 through chapter 2 and verse 18 to explain, what does it mean to act as citizens of heaven? And specifically, he mentions two things, which I think go completely together. It means to endure, and it means to have unity. And as we're going to see, these two things go together by the phrase that he says, strive together. So he begins with the first, enduring. Act as citizens yourselves, heavenly citizens, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, so he's saying, live this way consistently, not just on Sunday morning or not just when I come to visit you, but all the time, act as heavenly citizens in order that I may hear of you that you are standing firm. So there's this first idea, and he's going to talk about it more in verses 28, 29, and 30. Standing firm in the midst of external persecution. When we share this gospel, it's not always going to be received. In fact, we saw that Christ suffered, and we can expect we're going to have some rejection from our families, from our neighbors, from those that we share the message of life with. Those that are in the darkness often will flee from it and flee from us. But he said, even when you're suffering, stand firm. How? Stand firm by being united in one spirit, with one mind, or with one soul, as one man, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, in my translation, it's not, but I think that the S in spirit should be capitalized. Standing firm in the one Holy Spirit. As it is, it's an amazing thought that I think of my faith as such a personal and individual thing, but how much time do we spend just reflecting on in each one of us, it's the same Holy Spirit who is filling us and animating us and giving us the same desires to proclaim this same gospel. It's one Spirit. And he said, so stand firm because you're all filled with one Spirit and with one mind or with one soul. I think it's the same idea that we get from 1 Corinthians 12 as we are united together as one body, as one man. Remember, you're all components of one, and this one man is progressing, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I think that those two words, striving, gives us the idea of combat in battle. It comes from that athletic metaphor of being in the gymnasium and fighting against people. You're striving, you're contending for the gospel, but you're not doing it alone. You're striving together. The whole church is as one army going into battle. And again, we're not so concerned about what someone might say against me from the church because they're on my side. The battle lines are clearly drawn and the line is the blood of Christ. Which side am I on? Have I received his forgiveness? If I have, then I am pushing together with them and quickly forgiving them because I need them for this gospel to continue to progress, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in verses 28 through 30, it's a little apart from our theme, so we'll leave it, but I'll read it quickly. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, it has been graced for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. What an amazing thought. He's saying, he's counting the blessings that they have in the midst of their persecution. And he says, it's not only that you've been graced by God to believe, you have been graced to suffer. We don't tend to think that way, do we? We tend to think, all right, so the blessing is when life is going really easily and now I've got a real tough patch. But it should be that we should think about it completely the other way around. Our whole expectation from the New Testament, from Paul, is all who will live godly in Christ will be persecuted. If they persecuted the master or the teacher, they're going to persecute you, the disciples or the students. It is through many tribulations we'll enter the kingdom of God. So par for the course, normal, if we're following Christ, is we're going to suffer. And every once in a while, the sky opens up and God says, here's a little bit of taste of heaven where you're not going to have to experience this anymore. But our lives are so easy, and I think because we're not engaging in the battle enough, that we tend to think This is what life's supposed to be. It's supposed to be easy. And you know what? When those little rough patches come, now that's when what did I do, God? What are you disciplining for me for right now? When really we should be saying, this is a gift of God's grace. Every time I've got persecution, I'm in the battle. This is what God promised. I want to stand firm in it. And I need my brothers and sisters if I'm going to stand firm in it. And so he moves on to that theme now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, focusing especially on unity and the ground of that unity, which is humility. Without humility, unity is impossible. Pride will drive apart God's people. Humility will be the glue that holds them together and allows the gospel to go forth. And he begins with a word of encouragement, of causing them to recall the blessings that they have already experienced. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So he begins in verse 1 by causing them to recall, in the midst of the suffering and the persecution that they're experiencing right then, recall what is holding them together. And what he gives is a Trinitarian formula. He says, first, if there is any encouragement in Christ, it was that word that we studied, I think, the second week. It's that word that is coming from Christ to encourage us, to push us on, to drive us on in Christ. If there is any consolation of love. And now this may be a bit of a stretch because he doesn't use the Father's name here. But we know from Romans 5, verse 5, that it is from God, that God the Father is the source of love, who has poured out his love within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So now he's saying, recall all of your suffering and remember your consolation. What was it? The love that was poured forth by the Father to you. When people were saying evil things against you, when your family was abandoning you because you didn't hold to this, worship the same pagan gods that they did, when you couldn't eat at their same pagan temples, when the neighbors that we had that we really liked, now we invited them to this study, and you know what? Now they don't talk to us anymore because we're the weird Christian people and we need some consoling. You know who comes to us? The love of God, and says, I love you. You are my people. I gave my son to die for you. And that consoles us and that encourages us in Christ and in the love of the Father. And finally, he says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is this common participation, you and I all sharing in the same Spirit, and if we are all sharing of the same encouragement and consolation from Christ and the Father, if that is true, he says, then how can you do anything but have affection and compassion for one another? If this is your common experience, if you are all bathed in this love of God, then how can anything but your stomach just overflow with joy and compassion and affection for one another because of this love that you've experienced in God and Christ and the Holy Spirit together? All together, you know his love. And so he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And now there is that phrase, that key phrase. I think the whole main purpose of the book of Philippians is to call them into oneness of mind, into that gospel-centered mindset where they say, for us as a church to live is Christ. He says, all of you together have that same mind. He's going to explain in verse 5 what that mind is, that the mind that was in Christ Jesus also be in you. So he says, of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit. And again, I think it should be a capital S, united in the Holy Spirit, and intent on one purpose, intent on the purpose of the gospel proclamation. And in light of those things, he gives these simple and profound words in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So he says, this is what's going to unite you together in one purpose, in one mind, in one spirit. The Spirit will produce this, humility. And this is what humility looks like. You look out for each other's interests more than your own. What it doesn't look like in verse 3 is selfishness. It's exactly what Christ spoke against in Mark 8 when he says, you must die to self, take up your cross and follow me. It's getting outside of the American, what you're taught from the first day that you're born, and your parents are there just, I mean, you're spitting up on yourself. You go, you are just the cutest, most wonderful. You're the center of the universe. And you go, what are we training our kids? And I do the same thing. I mean, somebody says something against my kids and I'm ready to go knock out a 4-year-old because of what they said to my kid. And it's like, I have taught them from day one. They're the center of the universe. But what he's saying is you're not. It's don't be filled with selfishness, with self-centeredness, or with empty conceit. And probably a better translation here, it's vain glory, empty glory. And we've already seen glory is a key idea, it's the key driver for Paul. He said in chapter 1 and verse 11, all this that he prays is to the glory and praise of God. He says in verse 20, may Christ be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And as we reach the end of our passage in verse 11 and the exaltation of Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's saying there is a greater, deeper, more beautiful, wonderful glory for which we exist. It's the glory of God. So why do you pursue empty glory, vain glory? It's what Jesus says when you seek the glory of men, you cannot receive the glory of God. You can't perceive it. You can't even fathom this glorious holy God that Isaiah sees that causes him to fear and tremble because you're so consumed by your empty idols and your vain glory. Put that aside and focus on him. And the result in the end of verse 3, with humility of mind or with lowliness of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So again, it's about the mind. It's about first and foremost how we think. If we want to be transformed to be humble people, it begins with how we think about God, and that transforms how we think about one another. We realize what wretched sinners we are and just how low we are. And then we have no problem serving others or thinking of them as more important than ourselves. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. So he recognizes, of course, we're going to look out for our own interests. We're going to feed ourselves. We're going to clothe ourselves. We have no problem loving ourselves. But it's Christ's commandment. Love others as you love yourself. Even more so, love others as I have loved you and gave myself up for you. It's the new commandment in verse 4. Look out for their own personal interests. It's so simple, but so profound. It's impossible to do without Christ in us producing it. And so that's what he moves on to in verses 5 through 11, that it is having the mind, the very mindset of Christ that we seek, which means we need to be not only look to him as an imitator, but look to him as the one who will fill us and produce this sort of humility in us. As we think about this, I think what Paul is trying to get at is where we started, which for Isaiah, he had to see the glory of God for him to confess he was a wicked sinner with an unclean mouth. Job had to see that the awesome power of God for him to repent in dust and ashes. And what Paul is doing is saying, Yodia Sintiki, look at Christ. See the beauty and glory of God in the humility of God in the flesh, in Jesus. And let that mind transform your mind. And so he says in verse 5, have this attitude, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in the Messiah Jesus. And then in verses 6 through 8, and we know this well, so, but it is so deep and so rich, this hymn of praise to Jesus. And it begins in verses 6 through 8 by beginning at the heights with Jesus equal with God, and it works its way down in verses 6 through 8 all the way to the cross. Verses 6 through 8 are all about the humiliation of Jesus, and then right in the center is this cross and therefore in verse 9, and then it moves right back up to exaltation to the name which is above every name. So it's this downward humiliation, which ought to characterize our whole life now as we look to Christ who has been exalted, and we look forward with hope to our own exaltation together with him. And so in verse 6, he says, this Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He begins by putting Jesus at the highest possible level. In all the universe, there is none who could say they are equal in form to God, in their very being equal to God. But that's what he has to say about Christ. So he's not saying just that he was made in God's image, like we've been made in his image, but that he is equal with the Father. It's Hebrews 1:3. The radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, is this Jesus. And because he existed in this form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that's sort of unclear language. What does it mean to grasp? It's an idiom, really, which is referring to not that he didn't have it and he was reaching out for it, but it was something that he already possessed, the glory of God, equality with God, but he didn't use it to his advantage. He didn't consider it as a reason for entitlement. This week, we are going through the rather difficult, I shouldn't say trial, we're very blessed, but we're in the process of remodeling the kitchen, and we're getting new countertops, and this is a trial for me because I love money way too much, and I don't like to spend it on anything, especially countertops, when ours are perfectly fine, thank you very much, but I love my wife. It's not all her fault. I put it on you. Isn't that great, honey? I love you. Did I learn this lesson about humility this week? Anyway, so we're in the process of buying these countertops, and I'm sitting here thinking, okay, now people need to, I mean, they need to think that I'm really something special. They need to really, you know, coax me along here because I'm parting ways with my money. And so I call this guy and I want to go look at the slab yard, and I'm trying to get the address and say, hey, I'd like to be there in 15 minutes. And, you know, it's 4:00. So I'm thinking, you know, I should be fine. And he says, yeah, we're closing up. You got to give us more than 15 minutes warning, and hangs up on me. And I think, I'm the customer. I'm always right. Why are you hanging up on me? Like, that doesn't he understand? This is my money. I'm going to call him back. I'm going to call the Better Business Bureau. I mean, I'm going to post this on the internet. Everybody's going to know how badly I've been treated. And then I sat there and I thought, yeah, this is just the opposite of my Savior, right? I'm sitting here thinking, I've got the money. I've got the power. I'm entitled to you respecting me and whatever I say. And you know what? I mean, maybe he was having a bad day. I don't know. There's 1,000 reasons. And it was his business that I was going to. I mean, and I see the flesh right there. My sense of entitlement versus my sense of here is Jesus with every reason, with all entitlement, the creator of heaven and earth saying, I have all the glory. And yet he didn't think of it as something to use to his advantage, to exploit, to think of it in a sense that he is somehow, even though he is, more important than little old me. And so what I'm praying is that God will take these little things that cause my anger to just stir up. And it's amazing how that pride, when it's earth, can lead to a multitude of other sins, right? And say, God, you have given this to me as a grace gift. I mean, this is nothing like the suffering that the Philippians are seeing or that Paul's seeing, but that little bit of just, it irks me to say, thank you, God, for reminding me that I'm not that important. Thank you, God, for a little bit of humbling, and let me take it in so that it transforms my character. Instead of letting these things be tooled by the devil to cause more sin, let it use the purpose for which God has purposed it, that it will refine and sanctify me in humility. Jesus did not regard his equality with God a thing to be held on tightly to, a thing to exploit. And this word, although, in verse 6, it could be although, it could be contrastive, but probably and more commonly is because. And that one word is radical. Because Jesus existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here's what I think he's saying. First, he's saying, why do I struggle? Why do I have such pride and want people to think I'm so important? Because I know that I'm really not deep down inside, but I want to live by this misconception, by this false world that I've constructed in my mind. But Jesus doesn't have that. He knows. He's got nothing to prove. He is God. And because he is God, he didn't regard it a thing to be taken advantage of. He knows who he is in the Father. But even more so, I think it's saying, this is who God is. Because he is God and parenthesis, God is the God of humility. He didn't regard it a thing to be held on tightly to. I think what he's saying is the humility of God took on human flesh, and we saw it in the person of Jesus. This perfect attribute of who God is, because he's God, he came and didn't regard equality a thing to be taken advantage of. In verse 7, he emptied himself. And a whole somewhat misguided theology has come from this one word, this kenosis, this emptying. It's not like Jesus gave up his omnipotence or his omniscience when he came to the earth. If you take away the bushy tail and they stop eating nuts, it's not a squirrel anymore, right? So if you take away the attributes, it loses what it is. If Jesus lost the attributes of God, he would have stopped being God. He didn't empty himself by losing anything. He emptied himself by taking on a human nature, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, by taking on the weakness of human flesh, by suffering temptation as we did. He took the form of a slave. He was not the one who was saying, come serve me at the Lord's Supper. Beforehand, he took off his robe, put a towel around his waist, and he washed his disciples' feet in John 13. And there may just be an allusion here to Isaiah 52 and 53, to the servant of God who gave his life as a ransom for many, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came as a bondservant, not to the highest position, like they expected of their Messiah, to the lowest position as a servant. In verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is amazing. These words that they used to describe Jesus' humility. First, he humbled himself. So there have been times in my life when I've been humbled, but I received that humbling. It came from God. I didn't want it, but he brought it my way just to put me a little bit more in my place. But Jesus wasn't like that. It wasn't by God's heavy hand that he had to go to the cross. Certainly it was God's plan, but he humbled himself. And that ought to be our desire, our earnest desire to pray, God, you humble me. I need your work, as we're going to see in verse 12. You willing and working in me for your good pleasure, but let it be one day by God's grace, it will be the very nature with the flesh removed and the spirit completely leading us. Our nature will be to constantly humble ourselves. And that was true of our Savior. And he did so, proved his humility by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One of the hardest times to show humility, but one of the greatest times to do it, is when you are called to obey someone who has authority over you. Because you are recognizing they're more important or they have authority, they're greater than you. I'm the oldest of four kids and my mom is a neat freak. And so I knew that the way that I could get ahead in the family was to be the one who was constantly cleaning when she wasn't looking. Who put away the dishes? Well, that was me. And my sisters just roll their eyes like, of course. But if I got to do that, man, I felt special. I was really something. I got to prove it. But if my mom said, now, Ben, before you go do your homework, you have to go put away the dishes. Oh, then I'm grumbling, I'm kicking things, I don't want to put these away. Because I don't want to obey. If I get to choose, then great. But if I have to obey, there's just something natural to our flesh that says, no, I'm going to do the very opposite of what you tell me to do. And it should not be that way. But Christ proved his humility by learning obedience through the things which he suffered, Hebrews tells us. Even to the uttermost, to the very end, not just to a little bit did he obey, not just to a little bit was he humble, but to the point of death, even that ignominious, horrifying, shameful death of the cross. And this is truly from the very heights of the glory of God to the lowest, most shameful death reserved for slaves, for insurrectionists, for rebels, those that were subhuman people. That's who you nailed to a cross. And Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be taken advantage of, but he died in the lowest shame. Now, having reached the very low, there's a critical word here. Therefore. Therefore, God highly exalted him. This was no accident. It wasn't, okay, well, you've suffered enough, so I guess I'll have mercy. It was therefore. There was something innate to the nature of God that demanded, because of his perfect humility, that there be perfect exaltation for Christ. It was exactly what Jesus said. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. God is a just and righteous God, and he promises those who humble themselves will be exalted. And it's because we fail to believe that promise that we cling to the world and we say, I've got to get my goodies while I can. I can't let people take too much advantage of me because I've got to have it now. Imagine how they'll treat me. Imagine the loss that I'd suffer. But he says, no. You're looking at the short period of time in the light of eternity. And do you know what the promise is? The lower and lower you go, the more and more you will be exalted in the presence of God. The more and more, the closer you will be to the throne of grace, where you will worship the humble one who is a lamb on his throne. Because the whole world of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth are characterized by this humility. That is the characteristic of heaven. If you show it now, you will be exalted in that day. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what I think that name is, that name that is above every name, that name which symbolizes his nature and his position, is Kyrios. In verse 11, the word for Lord, that every tongue should confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Kyrios. Now, Lord, Kyrios, is the word that symbolizes that highest position in the household, but more so in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for Kyrios is the word given to God's personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh is translated Kyrios. So what he's saying is, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios. He's Lord. He is Yahweh. And I say that, and that I don't think the name is Jesus, first because obviously, Jesus had that name, the name Jesus, meaning the Lord saves, when he came in human flesh. I think that represented his humanity, that he had a human name. Kyrios is the divine name, that exalted name. And I think so because of the reference in Isaiah 45 that we find in verse 10. He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And this is coming from Isaiah chapter 45. Now, I want to read quickly just to help us fathom what a great statement this is about the deity of Jesus. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God says, I am Kyrios. I am Lord. I'm Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Nothing else can be called Kyrios. Nothing else can be called Lord or Yahweh. But he says, I will give him a name. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Kyrios. And now it's in this context of the word going forth in both salvation and in judgment. In Isaiah 45, and now this is what's quoted in Philippians 2:10. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. Now, this is what he quotes, that to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Kyrios, only in Yahweh, the Lord, our righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. So he gives this contrast. He says, every knee will bow to Kyrios, to Yahweh, to the Lord. Some will hear this message now. They will repent and bow the knee before him now. But some, he says, will be angry at him. And the result in the end of verse 24 of Isaiah 45, they will be put to shame. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in verses 9 through 11. Every knee one day will bow to Jesus. Some will do so now with joy and gladness. As the word from the church in Philippi and the church in McKinney goes out, people hear it and they bow the knee to the exalted Lord Jesus. But some will refuse. And in that day, he will appear and crush them as with an iron scepter. They will be like potsherds and they will break into pieces, but they will bow the knee. It won't be in faith. It won't be in humility that came from the Spirit. It will be in forced humility and subjection. One day, as the definition of humility, the displacement of self by the enthronement of God, it will be forced on them. But praise be to God that we have the privilege of bowing the knee now, and his coming and his exaltation not being our judgment, but our salvation. And so he says in verses 12 and 13, so then, my beloved, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live as these citizens of heaven, knit together in unity, striving together in this battle for the gospel? My beloved, just as you always obeyed. So he just talked about Jesus' obedience to the point of death. And now he's saying, now it's for you to obey me. Obey my command to be united. Obey my command to be humble, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And this is what it means. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying, of course, do enough good works and you're going to be saved. What he's saying is, as you who are in Christ, and yet there is a battle in front of you, continue to work. And it's not just as individuals. Together, work out your collective salvation and do it with fear and trembling. Now, when we think of battle imagery, we think, okay, now bravery and courageousness and going forth in great strength. And he says, here's how you're going to fight this battle with fear and trembling. Why? One, I think because of what we just read, because Jesus is the exalted king, the exalted judge who is going to judge every one of our works done in the flesh. So we fear and we tremble. But I think more so in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What happens when Isaiah was in the presence of God? He was overcome with fear and trembling. The same thing for Job. What happens when we consider the fact that who is the one in our midst right now, the Spirit in this room, who is driving us to will for humility, to work out this humility? Who is it? It is the Spirit of the living God. He is here. And the result of that, of his nearness, of this glorious God, is that we ought to fear and tremble. Just because we can't see him somehow, that we think that gives us an excuse to live as if he could not see us. When he's seeing everything that we do, every desire of our heart, every time we're exalting ourselves instead of our brothers and sisters in the body, he sees it. And we know that his desire, his willing and working in us, is for our humility, so that we will strive together for this gospel, so that we will have this one mindset of Christ. He is the one who causes it to happen. Praise be to him. And so he says, because God is the one doing it, you work out your salvation. So we can't hear this and say, okay, only the Spirit can produce the mind of Christ in me. So I sit back, let go and let God. But on the other hand, I can't say, I'm going to take up my moral bootstraps and go be humble. He says, yes, and you go do both. You work it out because God's working it out in you. You will it because God's causing you to will it. And every time you have a victory, you say, thanks be to God because he willed it in me. And every time he sends those difficulties, those struggles, those opportunities for us to be humbled, we say, thanks be to God because he's working it out in me. And do not, verse 14, grumble or dispute. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So now this is the whole point, right? The whole point has been that your fellow workers with me in this progress of the gospel. And for this gospel to progress, you have to be united. And if you're going to be united, it begins with humility. And that humility begins with having the mind of Christ. And so he says the result is that rather than grumbling and complaining against one another, rather than being focused upon everything that's wrong with NBC or every little thing that somebody does that offends us, we say, it's not about me. I'm not here to be served. I am here to serve, to give my life. I am here with my brothers and sisters, whatever other differences we might have, because I need them and they need me for this gospel to go out to McKinney. That's why we're here. That's our focus. And if that is the case, he says in verse 15, we will shine as the stars in the heavens. We will shine as the elect ones chosen by God in the midst of the darkness for the world to see the mind of Christ, the humility of God in the flesh, not just in Jesus, but in Jesus in us, living out the humility of God in a dark world for the glory of his name. Lord Jesus, we pray for your mercy. We pray for your mind to be in us. We pray that you will humble us, that you will bring us continually before your cross and considering your how you made yourself low for wretched sinners like us, and that you will also cause our minds to be set on things above where you are seated at the right hand of the Father, that you will cause our mind to think of your humility, but also to think of your exaltation, to know how glorious you are and how worthy you are of serving and how you do come to comfort and encourage us when other people reject us. And we pray that as a body, we will have this mind that is yours in us. And even more so as we seek to be about this work, striving together to bring the gospel to our neighbors and coworkers and other friends in this town. We pray that there will be a great shining of the light of your glory here, and that it will be through humble people who take no glory to ourselves when we see the fruit that you bring, who take no glory to ourselves or offense when people offend us, but that we would be as nothing, so that you and your enthronement and exaltation may be all in us. For your glory, we pray. Amen.